Genesis 12. In summarizing the content of Genesis 12, we concluded last time with the features of what happens to Abraham after God makes him the covenant promise of chapter 12. And really, you want to look at chapter 12 of Genesis with the key covenant in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 20, and really up through 13:1 as the events that followed. And the sequence, as we taught last hour, was this. There was Abraham dwelling in the land of Canaan. A severe famine caused him to sojourn to Egypt. When he got down to Egypt, he represented the only messianic seed. And as he arrived there, he felt that the Pharaoh would probably want to kill him for his wife, and therefore there was a threat to kill the seed in Egypt. The Pharaoh took in Sarah into his household where she was in bondage. In the meantime, Pharaoh was good to Abram, gave him cattle and goods, and Abram was enriched by Egypt. As a result, however, of his having Sarah in his house, the Lord poured out plagues on Egypt, 12:17. He was told then by Pharaoh, when Pharaoh discovered that this was Abraham's wife, to leave Egypt, 12:19, take your things and get out. The word that was used for his removal is found in 12:20, which is they escorted him away, and it is the Hebrew word shalak, meaning to send, and we'll show why that's significant in just a minute, and from there he went up into the Negev. This whole thing here in the life of one man is a microcosm of the Exodus. In other words, in the life of Abram is incorporated the exit of the people. Now, I do not have room here to write to the right, but let's put some parallel passages now that will show how these events that happened to Abraham were also worked out in the life of the nation. And we go, first of all, to Genesis 43:1. Genesis 43:1. And we have now passed the life of Abraham. He is long off the scene. And in 43:1, we have the words, the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to him, go back, buy us a little food. And if you go over to chapter 47 and verse 4, as they arrive in Egypt, it says, they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. So just as Abram left Canaan because of the severe famine and sojourned in Egypt, so now we're getting ready for the whole nation to do the same thing, established by these two points. Killing of the males, Exodus 1. Exodus 1. When Abram arrived in Egypt, there was a threat on his life. So when the nation begins to develop in Egypt, there was a threat to the seed. And this is found in Exodus 1 and verse 16. Well, 15 to get the context. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one whose name was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah, and he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. And that would, just like Abraham, had he been wiped out, that would have terminated the seed, and had these women done that, the seed would have been terminated. What happened to Abraham is a little history of what happens to the entire nation. The period in bondage, chapter 1 and verse 11 of Exodus. Like Sarah was in bondage in Pharaoh's house, So, chapter 1, verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses, and the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So you have parallel to Sarah in bondage in the house of Pharaoh, the nation in bondage in the house of Pharaoh. However, in Pharaoh's house, Abram was enriched. So were the children of Israel. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, this parallels the enriched by Egypt, point E, under Abram. Chapter 12, verse 36. And let's back up to verse 35. The sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They were enriched by Egypt, as was Abram. Following his enrichment and during the slavery of Sarah, or her bondage in the household of Pharaoh, God poured out plagues. And the plagues poured out would be Exodus 7 through chapter 11. Exodus 7 through 11. There was then the summons by the Pharaoh to Abram to get out, and that is paralleled by Exodus 12:32, where the Pharaoh says, take both your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and go, and bless me also. Then we noted that he did that to Abram with the word shalak in Hebrew, meaning to send. And you have that word in chapter 12 and verse 20 of Exodus. Then Moses called for the elders, for all the elders of Israel, and said to them, shalak, go, take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And finally, in Numbers 13, you have the journey of Israel up to the Negev region. All right, now what that is all saying to us then, and these are significant features of chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and that is this. The delivery of the nation from Egypt had historical precedent in the life of Abram. The delivery of the nation from Egypt had a historical precedent in the life of Abraham. And that simply means that had the people in the time of the Exodus taken their minds back to what God did with the father of our nation, they would have been enormously encouraged. Not only would they be encouraged, they would have been enlightened. And they would have said, it is no surprise that there was a famine. It happened to Abraham. It is no surprise that we're sojourning in Egypt. God did it with the father of the nation. It's no surprise that the Hebrew midwives are told to kill the male children, because that was attempted with our father Abraham before. It's nothing new. It is not strange that we're in bondage. Sarah was. It's not unusual that we have been commanded to plunder and to be enriched by Egypt. Abraham was. It's not unusual that the plagues are poured out on Egypt. Plagues were poured out on Egypt in the time of Abraham, the father of our nation. It's not unusual when we hear the summons to leave. It happened before. It's not unusual that the word shalak, get out, are spoken to us. They were spoken to Abraham. And now that God has led us up to the Negev, it's no surprise, because we found it all in the life of Abraham. And that's why we put down the fact that all history of the Old Testament is not history. The history of the Old Testament is theology. It's doctrine. It's truth. It's giving examples of the care of God, the leading of God, the blessing of God, and how he deals with his people in history in a very significant manner. I doubt that anybody, maybe they did, I doubt that anybody in Israel reasoned back and recalled the history of Abram. When we get in trouble and difficulty, we don't do that, do we? They were probably no different than we were. We tend to look at something like the book of Genesis and say, well, we're learning about the history of Abram. What does that have to do with the mess I'm in today? Everything, if we'll only listen carefully to what the Word of God has to say. Genesis chapter 13. One, the content. What is Genesis 13 about? What is the content of it? The content of it is the separation of Lot and Abram. Separation of Lot, Abram's nephew, and Abram. Two, what are the major features of Genesis 13? Well, if we turn to the chapter, one of the major features of chapter 13 is found when we come down to chapter 13 of the book of Genesis and verse 8. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And here's the important feature in the life of Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose, very important in principle on volition and choice. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and they separate. Feature, Lot made his decision. Lot made his decision on material considerations alone. He made his decision on material considerations only. He did not consider the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, as one has put it, Lot got rich soil and a corrupt civilization went along with it. A corrupt city-state. Now, there's nothing wrong with material considerations. That doesn't mean if you go to buy a piece of property, you say, well, there's two pieces of property here that I have an option to buy, I'll take the shabby one. That does not mean that if you're buying clothes in the store, you have to go to the Salvation Army and get the second-hand ones. That's not the point. The point is this. Lot made a decision on material considerations only. And he got his rich soil. But also with the rich soil, something else came along with it. And that was the corrupt city. I'm sure anyone sitting here has made decisions in life and you saw something that was really nice and you opted to buy it. Only later to find out what else came along with it. You may have married that way. Wow, what a hunk. And then you found out something else came with the hunk in a year, and it's not pleasant. And therefore, that's the reason why material considerations or physical considerations are not the only ones. They may be part of the picture, but you always have to remember, very principle, whenever you make a choice, be sure you know everything that comes with the package. And then this is what Lot did not consider. He only saw the material part. He didn't realize that with that package is a corrupt city. With that package, by chapter 19, the city will be wiped out. And you would have been wiped out too if the angel hadn't dragged you out of the city, kicking and screaming. Lot was material oriented, and this is the root and the beginning part of it. Another interesting feature of this chapter is Abram gave Lot the choice. Here is a nice new luxury car over here. And over here is a battered, beaten Chevy Chevette. No, a Volkswagen. And suppose I have a brother. No way would I say, take your choice. Abraham did. Abraham said, Lot, the choice is up to you. If you choose to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose the left, I'll go to the right. It's up to you. Now, how could Abraham do that? Abraham gave Lot the choice. Now, the only explanation you can give for that is simply this. God made a promise to give me the land. Choose what you will. You can't override God's promise. You cannot take it away from me. That perhaps was the consideration of Abram. But the fact that he gave Lot the choice is simply saying for Abraham, there were spiritual considerations. And if you want the well-watered part, take it. If you want the fertile soil, take it. But I don't want Sodom. I don't want to be in a place where I am judged by God, and therefore the choice is yours, Lot. Make the choice. Third significant feature is to note this. Abram did not have to do that. Abraham did not have to let Lot choose. He was under no compulsion whatsoever. He did not have to do that. He did not have to do that for three reasons. Reason number one, God had given the lot to him, the land to him, not Lot. God had given Canaan to him, not Lot. He had every right to say, Lot, God didn't call you from Ur up here. God called me from Lot from Ur up here. God didn't say to you, I will give you this land. God said to me, I will give you this land. Abram had every right. He did not have to let Lot choose. Number two, reason why he didn't is that Abraham was Lot's senior. And culturally, because of that position, he had every right to say, I'm the older, I make the choice. Third, he was also richer than Lot. And what all that is going to say then is that Abram relaxed in God's promise. He had a relaxed mental attitude. And by the way, that is the only key, the only way to a relaxed mental attitude. And that is to simply say, God has made promises and I relate to those promises. And whatever happens out there, I'm going to relax in those promises because God is always true to His Word in the fullest sense of the Word. Fourth significant feature is this. Genesis 13, verse 13, is the setting for chapter 19. Genesis 13, 13 is the setting for 19. Reading verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And notice that's almost put in as an aside. Lot chooses, go back to verse 11. It says, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Lot settled in the cities of the valley. Moved his tents as far as Sodom. By the way, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from you, now lift up your eyes, look for the place where you are, north, south, east, and so forth, and he makes the promise over again. But it's almost as though, I want you to get ready now, the choice has been made on material consideration. I want you to note the corrupt civilization that Lot has chosen, and we will hear more about that when we get to chapter 19. There is a sequel, by the way, to his choice based on material things, and we'll find it when we come through chapter 19, and that is, he loved living in Sodom. They had to pull him out, drag him out, coerce him all of the way, and he said, can I stay close in this little city? It's a suburb. Please, just a little city, all it is. And he will kick and scream, and we'll find out that he was very much at home in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 13. Chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Content of this chapter, what is it all about? Chapter 14 is about the rescue of Lot. What will happen, there will be some Mideastern kings that will ally together. They will go down and Lot is not able to meet their match, and Abram goes down and rescues his nephew. The rescue of Lot and the meeting of this man called Melchizedek. The meeting of Melchizedek. The major thing here in terms of the significant events of Genesis chapter 14 really pertain to Melchizedek. Verse 17, you have a narrative of this battle. Verse 17 says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out and met them in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. At this point, there are three important facts in this one verse about Melchizedek. And the three things that are significant are, one, his name, two, his city, three, his position. His name, his city, his position. His name was Melchizedek. Zedek means righteousness. Melchi is a Hebrew word for king. His name, he was the king of righteousness. He was from Salem. Salem, from the Hebrew word shalom. He was king of righteousness. He was king of peace. And combined in chapter 14 and verse 18 is something which you see nowhere else in the Old Testament. He was both king and priest. He was king and priest. Parenthesis, no other king priest until Christ. No other king priest until Christ. Now, because of that, the New Testament treats Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews from the standpoint of typology. And therefore, we've got, built on Genesis chapter 14, the typology of Melchizedek. Or, by typology, we mean parallels with Christ. And as the author of the book of Hebrews reads from Genesis 14, he gives us three fundamental parallels, going to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Parallels. And the author of Hebrews is going to say that Melchizedek is an illustration of three things concerning Christ. Chapter 7, verse 3. Well, we have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, really. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, notice the three fundamental things we mentioned. He was king of righteousness, king of peace, and he was a king, priest, both, no other between him and Christ. So you can almost go from Christ right back to Melchizedek and say there's nobody in between because there was no other king, priest between the two. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and so forth and so forth. And it says this about him in verse 3, without father, without mother. Now that doesn't mean that he didn't have father and he didn't have mother. It simply means if you go back to the book of Genesis and you try to find out who Melchizedek's father was, nothing is said. Or if you try to find out who his mother was, nothing is said. We do not know who his mother or father were. In other words, from the standpoint of the Bible, he didn't have a father. From the standpoint of the information we've got, he didn't have a mother. Nor did he have genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that is from the perspective of the text, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Melchizedek illustrates the eternality of Christ. Hebrews 7:3. He illustrates the eternality of Christ. Number two, Hebrews 7:7 talks about how Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek and comes to this conclusion in verse 7. Without any dispute, the lesser, that is Abram, is blessed by the greater, that is Melchizedek. Melchizedek illustrates the superiority. Of Christ. Third, verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke concerning priests. And this is clear if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. And therefore, Melchizedek illustrates the position of Christ, he also being king priest. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. One of the reasons for going through chapter by chapter like this is one of the great faults that we have in a church like ours is that we're committed to a careful study of the Word of God, and that is as it should be. But sometimes when we find we've spent 6 months on the book of Philippians, and then someone says, you've been studying Philippians for 6 months? Wow! Tell me, what's the book of Philippians about? And we kind of scratch our heads and we say, well, you know, I know this verse and that verse, but can you back off and tell what the book is about? And that's what we're trying to do by, we put the title on these tapes, Rapid Reading in Genesis. I guess we better modify it to somewhat rapid reading in Genesis, because I always get hung up. But we're trying to get a big picture, and we're trying to give you this time some structure of what's there. And so let's go to Genesis chapter 15. The content. What is Genesis 15 all about? It is about the trustworthiness of God's promises. It's about the trustworthiness of God's promises. Features of Genesis 15 are, number one, two, think of the chapter in this way. The chapter asks and answers two basic questions. And it answers them really like no other chapter in the Word of God asks and answers these questions. And they are two simple ones. Question number one. Can Abram trust? Question number two. Can God be trusted? And that's what it's all about. If I had to take and say, you put it in a nutshell, Genesis chapter 15, that's exactly the way you could do it. Because it is looking at Abraham and say, Abram, can you trust? And Abram is looking up at God and saying, God, can you be trusted? And God is responding to that with what happens in chapter 15. We have been through the chapter on how the pieces of the sacrificial animal are put in two places, and God answers the question. So the question to can God be trusted is found in this particular chapter. The answer, by the way, is the covenant that God makes is monolithic. It's made by God, and it's made by God alone, and as God assures him of the promise, Abraham sleeps. Monolithic, or it is, monolithic's not the word. Unilateral, I'm sorry. It is unilateral. Covenant is unilateral. We also ought to remember that of all the verses in the Bible, Genesis 15:6 is the most significant verse I think I'm ready to say this yes I will most significant verse in the Bible on justification by faith. Most significant verse in the Bible about justification by faith, reading, says, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. The reason we say that is the most significant is when Paul comes along to do his treatise on salvation and do his definitive writing on what is justification. In the book of Romans, he goes to Genesis 15, verse 6. Did you know that almost without exception, every historical movement back toward God began with an exposition of the book of Romans? It is literally behind every major movement toward God in human history from the time of the first century on. And it's interesting that when Romans is written in the first century, it goes right back to this 15th chapter and says, here's how you're saved. When the Galatian churches were all confused on the issue of justification, what is the verse that Paul goes to correct the Galatians? He goes to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. One other thing in closing about the structure of Genesis chapter 15 is this. The structure is put together, God makes promises about the seed. And that is in 15, 1 through 6. Then an event takes place next, which is in verses 7 through 17. And then he comes back in verse 18 with promises about the land. And that's 15:18-21. And in between the promises made about the seed, in the middle you have the event of 7-17, which is given as a basis for assurance. And the basis for assurance is based on Genesis 15, verses 7 through 20. So it's somewhat like the promises form a parenthesis resting on the basis of this event, and the basis of the assurance in that event is, again, the unilateral agreement. The unilateral covenant made by God while Abraham sleeps. Abraham sleeps and God assures the covenant, which is chapter 15. We will pick up tonight with 16, 17, 18, and on as far as we have time to go in summarizing Genesis. Father, once again, we thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen.